one of the instructors at the Ambassador Bible Center, and I have a few other things that I do here at the home office. We're delighted to be able to sit down and continue with what we actually left off on the Wednesday night study. It just turned out that our names came up sequentially here to help with the study. So we are going through right now chapter 2 of Revelation, and we'll plan to cover chapter 3 by the end of this study. I just wanted to give those of you who weren't either tuned in to the study Wednesday night or weren't here directly, just a couple of tidbits of orientation for the prophecies to the seven churches. The seven churches were located in seven cities in Asia Minor, in ancient Asia Minor. It would be a part of Turkey today, one of the provinces of Turkey. They were on a Roman mail route, seven cities on a mail route, and the congregations were in the cities. The interpretation of the prophecy has been batted back and forth in many ways through the years of the chapter 2 and chapter 3, because Christ himself has given this. In the days of the Apostle John, who was the one that was inspired to record the book of Revelation, in his later years, he lived in this area. He would have known all of these cities and all of these congregations. He wrote the book of Revelation off the coast of where Ephesus was located, on the island of Patmos, which he was exiled there by one of the emperors of Rome for a period of time. So we have that sort of background. Then the question is, why did Christ give seven prophecies about seven congregations? There were many more congregations, many back in Jerusalem and throughout what would be called the greater state of Israel, Lebanon, Syria, over in Rome, in fact, a lot in Greece and Macedonia. So why these seven? They're singled out for a particular purpose. Many say, well, this is because the points brought out are applicable to true Christians in all ages. And that's true. And in fact, we look at them that way. But bear in mind, we read the history of the Bible, and it applies to us. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were all written for our example, all the Old Testament was. Well, so is the New Testament, because we read the lives of the apostles and the life of Christ, and every piece of history instructs us personally and collectively in our modern era of the church. I got to keep my computer up here. I have some of my notes there, and I have a dead mouse. I thought I'd bring a dead mouse to the Bible study. It wasn't dead this morning, but it has a little thing that plugs into the side of the computer, and I set it up here with the computer, and it disappeared. So now the mouse is dead. That's okay. It has a touch screen. Where was I? Okay. It also applies to the nature of congregations. I'm messing with my... I think my microphone's just a little bit hot. It's rustling a lot. There, thank you. It applies to congregations, and every congregation in the United Church of God today has a distinct character, personality. Brethren will notice that. Pastors probably notice it more than others, because we try to maintain an overview of such things. But then there was another way of reading it and understanding it, and that is that these churches were symbolic of and representative of eras of history of the church. So they're sometimes called the church eras. So you have the Ephesian era and the Smyrna era and the Pergamos era and so on and so forth. And some other commentators have said, oh, there's nothing to that. Well, wrong. There are two historical markers. We touched on these the other night. Just point them out quickly. When you look at the church in Smyrna, this is which begins in verse 8 of chapter 2, you will come down and you'll notice that they have a lot of tribulation in verse 9. And Christ knew their tribulation, all that they went through. And then he drops down further. Indeed, the devil is about to throw you out. This is in the middle of verse 10. And some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, it's doubtful that they would have a week and a half of tribulation. So when you read a prophecy like that, there is a principle that we then investigate. It's called the day in prophecy is a year in fulfillment. And for those who were here the other night, you probably have Numbers 14:34 written in your Bibles, but the real test is, do you have the corresponding verse in Ezekiel? written in your notes. I'll give you 5 seconds to think of what that is. The rest of you who weren't here, you know, bask in your ignorance till the 5 seconds are over. Ezekiel 4 and verse 6. Remember, Ezekiel had to lay on his side, one side, and play with the model of Jerusalem and cook his food over cow chips for 390 days, and then he had to turn over on the other side. This is the city gate of the town he lived in, and lay on his right side every day. You know, he didn't have to lay there all night long. He could get up. It was a job. So he would go there in the morning and lay down. And it was symbolic of how many years God was going to make those prophecies fulfilled upon the children of Israel. But the even easier to comprehend is Numbers 14:34. And that's because the 12 scouts, or spies as they're called, were 40 days in their tour of the Promised Land. And they came back to Kadesh Barnea, where Israel was encamped. And then Israel refused to go. It was time to go. They were about approximately 2 years into their wanderings. It was time to go up and take the Promised Land, and they didn't want to go. And so God was very angry with them, and he said, all right, this is what's going to happen. For every day, those scouts, those spies, were scouting out the land of Israel and their Promised Land, you will wander in the wilderness for a year. 40 days, 40 years. So that's a day in prophecy equals a year in fulfillment. Thus, we would tend to look at this 10 days being 10 years. Was there a time of phenomenal persecution that lasted 10 years? The answer is yes. It was in the time of the Emperor Diocletian, and it lasted. It was a very specific and horrific persecution of all things Christian, traditional, and what we would recognize as our ancestors. And it lasted 10 years, from 303 to 313. Constantine the Great, who contested the emperorship against Diocletian at the Battle of Milan, when it was concluded, gave the Milan Edict, which stopped the persecution throughout the Roman Empire. It only lasted a year in Britain because his father, Constantius, stopped it there after a year. So there was a time of 10 years of severe persecution for the church. That's a historical marker to give credence to the interpretation of an understanding of historical eras. The other one is in Philadelphia, which is in chapter 3, and it's in verse 10, where Christ says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The hour of trial, test all those who are on the earth. And it will come upon the whole world. It's a time of unparalleled trauma. And that's exactly the time of the Great Tribulation. It will be a time like there has never been since there was a nation, Christ said. Daniel had similar things to say. So it's an unparalleled time. So Philadelphia, in looking at it from a historical era point of view, had to exist leading up to and crossing through the Great Tribulation. So it had to be at the end of the age. The Smyrna had to be closer to the time of the apostles themselves, a couple hundred years after John. Thus, we have two key historical markers which gives good evidence and credence to understanding historical eras as a part of the package. It's all goes together. Congregations have dynamics. This is a good instruction on the good things and the bad things. Individuals have things they have to overcome and pitfalls we have to watch out for in any age. That's applicable too, and it has historical significance. Of course, everybody thinks they're the Philadelphia church, but beware because Philadelphia and Laodicea coexist. My theory is, and it is only a theory, is that Laodicea started in 1968 simply because of the sexual revolution, the drug revolution. America's pride and its power was faltering badly. We almost lost the Tet Offensive when Vietnam attacked military forces during the Vietnam War. They didn't win. They were fought off. All of the campuses were massive uproars of student riots. It was just a tremendous time of upheaval and craziness in America, as if that was a point of demarcation. So that's a theory. But I think it was sometime in that time. The sexual and drug revolution, as we will see, will have parallels to what we read among these congregations. So We went through Ephesus, and we went through Smyrna, and now I'll go through Pergamos, and Mr. McLean will then pick up with Thyatira here in a few minutes. Let's go to chapter 2 and verse 12. Unto the angel of Pergamos. Again, Pergamos was one of the cities on the mail route in Asia Minor. The word in Greek means citadel, or in other words, a castle or a battle castle. So it was a city that was built on a hill, and so was highly defendable, and thus, you know, it was like a citadel itself. The whole city was like a citadel. A citadel was typically a tower castle, the way the Romans used it, and it was a garrison for troops. And they had a vantage point overlooking a section of a city or the corner of a city, a vantage point to monitor things in the town and outside the town, and then they could dispatch troops in a very quickly to deal with it, which was the routine. The citadel of Antonia was at the corner or at the edge of the Temple Mount area, so they could monitor what was happening there and in the neighborhoods that they could see around it. But they were, when they had their lookouts up high, many stories high on the citadel. So Pergamos is the word means citadel. It was also a place, I believe, that parchment was first used. Parchment was early paper, as contrasted to, if I have my facts correct, vellum, which is made from skin, usually lamb skin or sheep skin. Parchment was made from plants, so it was one of the starting points in the ancient world of the use of parchment. It's about 50 miles north of Smyrna. Now we jump into the prophecy when we've got it located in our minds. There were brethren there just like us. And as Mr. McLean mentioned in the opening prayer, they were our brethren from an earlier time. And we'll see them in the first resurrection when Christ returns. These things, says he, who has a sharp two-edged sword. And this two-edged sword, we stop and think, well, what's that? Well, God's word is like a two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4, I believe that's verse 15. It cuts both directions. And it says in chapter 19 of Revelation that when Christ returns, he comes with out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. Most swords are two-edged, especially the ancient battle swords. More modern sabers, for instance, used by the American cavalry and a lot of the other cavalries, were not two-edged, they were single-edged. And they were designed for slashing, where a double-edged sword could slash either direction because it was usually used when you were on foot. And it could be used for thrusting. So it cuts both ways and it pierces very effectively. And Christ says, he who has that sharp two-edged sword, which is the sword of his word, and we read God's word and it cuts deep into our hearts when we see we have done something wrong. And that's a good thing. You know, that's surgically removing sin from our lives, is to study God's word and strive to constantly be applying it better. I know your works, Christ said to them, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So it was a center of some sort of demonic worship. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So again, so there's a center of sort of satanic worship of some kind, some element of paganism that was centered in Pergamos. Antipas was mentioned as a faithful martyr. We hardly ever in the church, maybe we should think about this a bit more, think about martyrdom. Christ honored Antipas by mentioning him in Revelation. And he died in the faith. Was he executed? We don't know. Was he stoned, as an emotional reaction like Stephen? We don't know that either. But the true martyrs are highly honored in Christ's eyes and in the Father's. And we like to think about life, especially the church in America, because we are the nation of happy endings. We don't do tragedies well. You know, we our movies, our stories all have happy endings. Our nursery rhymes have happy endings. Our children's stories have happy endings. Most countries, they don't have happy endings at all. They're terrible. You know, children are eaten by evil beasts and snakes and things like that, which scares them into being obedient to their parents, is, I think, the theory. You know, the Greek tragedies are the most famous, and Shakespeare rewrote some of them, so we're more familiar with them. But in a Greek tragedy, everybody dies. And then Russia borrowed the Greek language, you know, the Greek letters for their language, rather, and they borrowed some of the culture, too, because in Russian tragedies, everybody dies. In fact, they took it to new heights. In Russian comedies, everybody dies. They just die happy. So we're the nation of happy endings. You know, you look at one of the most popular movies in all time in America is the one with Dorothy. Well, The Wizard of Oz. You know, she gets to go back to Kansas. She could have been left there. She could have ended up being a slave girl to the Wicked Witch of the wherever it was. No, she got to go back to Kansas in nice shoes, too. And her friends got to go with her. Happy endings, happy endings. Antipas didn't have a happy ending, but it was happy in another way. He gave his all for the cause of the kingdom of God. And he should be honored, and he was honored, and we need to give some thought to that. We'll see persecution. We know prophecies talk about it. Anyway, but I have a few things against you, Christ said. Antipas, I salute. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of Balaam you can read about in Numbers 22 through 25. That's three chapters. Israel was marching up toward the promised land after their 40 years, because we're nearing the end of the book of Numbers there. And then Balak, who was one of the kings of the city-state along the way, hired Balaam, or Balaam, as the two A's would be both pronounced, to come and curse the Israelites. And so he took the money and he came and he got up on the hilltop to curse the Israelites. And all he could do was bless them. He would try to curse them, but God made him bless them. And he knew he was being interfered with. So, you know, Balak, his boss, really got upset because he wouldn't curse them. And he couldn't because God wouldn't let him. However, Balaam had another ploy. Release the Midianite prostitutes among the men in Israel. And you will corrupt them quickly. And so when he stopped trying to curse Israel, he gave the advice, you read that near the end of chapter 25, chapter 31 of Numbers. It talks about how Balaam finally got at Israel. He gave the advice to Balak, the Midianite women, the prostitutes, probably the temple prostitutes, then went to the men of Israel and seduced them, participating in sexual immorality, and then sacrificing to their pagan gods, the very things that God hates. And that's when Phinehas, you remember Phinehas, I think, came into play. There was one man who had gone in the sight of the tent of meeting, taken one of the Midianite women into his tent, and they were in the midst of their adultery when Phinehas put a stop to it with a single spear, pinned him to the ground. And God stopped the plague and the trouble that Israel was experiencing, and they sobered up. Well, in the church in Pergamos, there were some who had the doctrine of Balaam. Now, notice this. Some can shape the reputation of all when it's a group, like a congregation. How often do we think about our personal example as being an example of the congregation of God's church that we're part of? Well, if you think of it the most, it's just me. No. If we're part of the church, and even part of the individual congregations within it, a bad example sheds a bad light on everybody in that congregation. Just like the doctrine of Balaam, those who participated in it back in Numbers did. So let me go back here. It says, I have a few things against you. You have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Sexual immorality. To eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So, you know, we have sexual immorality rampant in our age. Started the, what we call the sexual revolution, as I mentioned earlier, started in the 1960s. But it has never ended. And with the advent of pornography being so widely available on the internet, it has expanded. And every other sort of sexual deviancy and perversity that God would list in the Bible is expanded and approved of and celebrated in our age today. That should not be anything we're involved in. And then in verse 16 or verse 15 it says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was mentioned back in verse 6, because it was part of the church at Ephesus was plagued with this as well. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, it existed then, and they didn't like it. In this case, there were some among the Pergamos brethren who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You say, well, what's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? And the answer is, we aren't sure. Some of the early church fathers, most of whom we would not recognize as spiritual forefathers, claimed that it was a perversion that was fostered by Nicholas, who was one of the early deacons in Acts chapter 6. Well, we don't have any other evidence of that other than what they said. I do have a very interesting article I read recently by J.H. Allen. J.H. Allen was a minister in America. I think he mostly was connected with Methodism, but he branched out. He was a very keen advocate of the identity of America being Manasseh and England being Ephraim. He wrote a book called Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. You've got to get them in right order. Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright. And then Herbert Armstrong's detractors in recent decades have said, well, he just plagiarized J.H. Allen. I read both books. He didn't plagiarize J.H. Allen. You know, one of the reasons they said that he was because he covered the same stuff. Well, duh. It's history. I mean, how do you cover history? Usually you do it chronologically, don't you? That's normally the best way to do it. And his writing style is totally different than Herbert Armstrong's was. So, you know, but J.H. Allen did a lot of other additional research. He was kind of an outward thinker from biblical research. So he thinks the Nicolaitans break down like this. Nico means victory or dominion, you know, conquering. And it does. In Greek, it's what it means. Lai, the Nicol, L-A-I part, is from the Greek word laos, like in Laodiceans. Laos in Greek, L-A-O-S, means the people. So conquering the people or dominating the people, and then the tans, the ton is the final word, which then makes the laos into laity, as in the members of a body or of a church. So dominion over the laity. Now, you probably can see where he's going. His otherwise doctrinal persuasion was traditional Protestant, being Methodist, and not necessarily Romish, as they used to say. And so what he felt that the Nicolaitan, that the meaning of the word itself pointed out that there was a doctrine of a particular type of hierarchy, not uncommon in some of traditional Christianity, where those who were high enough in the hierarchy were basically beyond the pale as far as being held to account for their conduct and that sort of thing. And you say, well, how does that connect with sexual immorality? Stop and think. It does. It has. So that's his opinion. That's an interesting observation. As I said, we don't really know who the Nicolaitans were, but they had a doctrine that wasn't good. Either way, whether it was just an extension of the doctrine of Balaam, or if it had to do with some lording it over those who they were supposed to be shepherds of. In fact, we can see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Sorry, 1 Peter 5. It wasn't Peter, at least. I got that part right. 1 Peter chapter 5, first several verses. The elders who are among you, I exhort. This is chapter 5, 1 Peter, verse 1. Who am a fellow elder, and that's Peter was an apostle, so one of the 12. You know, if you're going to have a hierarchy of the super human spiritual leader, Peter would certainly count and be expected to be in that. A fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that was revealed, but he called himself a fellow elder to the ministry he was writing to. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, not by dominating, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, you know, because you're so callous that that's the only reason you're doing it, but eagerly, because you want to. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, and this carries out the concept of dominion, and this is one of the verses, actually, that J.H. Allen cites in his commentary about that. And not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is one or the other, or a combination of the two in that regard. Now we come back to chapter 2 of Revelation. Those among you who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate, Christ hated both things that we have brought up here as possibilities. Repent, he says, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that two-edged sword? Slices both ways and it pierces deeply. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, pay attention. Think about these things. Listen and think. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And you think, wow, hidden manna. Where's that? The hidden manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. An omer of hidden manna was put in a jar and placed in the Ark of the Covenant along with the stone tablets of the covenant, of the Ten Commandments, and part of Aaron's rod. Hebrews 9 and verse 4 records those specific things being in the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 4. So the hidden manna, that manna never rotted. Remember the manna that the Israelites were given when they were in their wanderings? If they kept it overnight, it stunk. Awful. So they didn't keep it overnight. Didn't take long to train them with that. But the manna that the priesthood picked up was to be kept. There was a memorial collection of manna, an omer. And you're like, wow, an omer, yeah. Everybody had to eat an omer's worth of manna every day. Half a gallon is roughly what an omer is, about a half a gallon. 2 liters for those who aren't in America. Or a little less than 2 liters. So that the hidden manna was the one in the Ark of the Covenant, and so you think, well, okay, what does that mean? Well, that was symbolic of things in heaven and of Christ coming back and being brought into that relationship and feeding on his word. It was the bread of God, you know, and Christ himself was the bread of God. Manna was a type of him. And I will give him a white stone. And you think, oh, goody, I've always wanted a white stone. I don't know why, though. All right, for a variety of reasons. White stones in the ancient world, especially at the time of the writing, when judges were judging somebody, whether they were guilty or not of an accusation, they had two stones. They could put down a white stone or a dark stone. The white stone, not guilty. Those who were champions in the Greek world, who were champions in the athletic contest of what we now, you know, talk about as the Olympics, they weren't given gold medals. And I wonder if our Olympians today would be so excited about working so hard to get a white rock. They were given white stones. and it was an honor. A beautiful white stone. I don't know what was alabaster or exactly what it was, but it was a white stone. Now, the Romans were nastier. They gave white stone to the gladiators that they allowed to retire from gladiatorial conflict. Those were the ones who didn't have to fight anymore, so they got a white stone. Of course, they had to kill all their friends to do that. As usually, they would bring prisoners of war back from Britain or wherever they had battles, and those prisoners then fought until they killed each other, and whoever was the strongest and the best was the one that got the white stone and allowed to retire. The Romans were a bloodthirsty, nasty culture in that regard. But we'll have a white stone that'll be of great honor, but beyond all of those. And on the stone, a new name will be written, which no one knows except him who receives it. We get a new name, you know, because this is a blessing that will apply certainly to the Pergamos brethren, but in general to us all. Okay, so that brings us to the end of Pergamos, and now we move to Thyatira.
Okay. Well, Thyatira was a corrupt church. It's known as a corrupt church. It's less known about the background of the area than there is about the other congregations. It was about 40 miles east of Pergamos, southeast, and today it has another name. It's called Akhisar, A-K-H-I-S-A-R, A-K-H-I-S-A-R. I don't know why they changed the name. Maybe people called them Thys because they were from Thyatira. I don't know. Anyway, it was a prosperous trading center, and it was known for its trade guilds. We might call them unions today, I think. It included associations for many different occupations, bakers, bronze workers, those who made clothes, cobblers, weavers, tanners, dyers, potters, and even slave traders. And there are more guilds in Thyatira than in all the other cities combined, according to the Tyndale New Testament commentary, which quotes Sir William Ramsay, who was an archaeologist and did a lot of excavation in that area. Each guild has its pagan patron god. Now you can see that's where it's going to become a problem for any Christian. If they were to be a member of the guild, and the guild has a pagan god. And with those gods came sexual immorality. I can just see, you know, a guild member calling up, "Well, don't wait up for me tonight, honey. I'm going to be late. We got a guild meeting, and we're going to get some carry out from the temple." And so, you know, that it was a terrible place to be a Christian. So you can see the problem for the Christians there. In Acts 16, we meet an early convert who came from Thyatira. She was Lydia, and she sold purple, some translations say purple cloth. And so Acts 16, verse 13, on the Sabbath day, they went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you judge me, be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So this is the longest letter. Thyatira is the longest letter, and it's addressed to the least important of the seven churches. None of the letters is very long, actually. You know, there are 6, 7, 8, 9 verses. But this is the longest. So let's read the letter, which begins in chapter 2, verse 18. "Now to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." The title here, the Son of God, is the only place this is used in the book of Revelation. And the title of Son of Man is used 81 times, and that's throughout the Gospels and Revelation. So the Son of God versus the Son of Man, this is the only time the Son of God term is used in the book of Revelation. And it comes from Psalm 2, which you may want to read through. The whole Psalms 2 talks about the intervention of Jesus Christ in the world affairs, and we'll be quoting that as we get down later in the chapter here. Now, all the descriptors of Jesus Christ come from the chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Says his eyes see everything. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that they are all searching and all penetrating. He has a consuming indignation for all sin. And Revelation 19 tells us about Jesus the world does not really know, one who makes war. So let's turn over to Revelation 19, verse 11 and 12, and we can read that about Jesus Christ making war. They think of him as always loving. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, Revelation 19, 11. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. I like to quote Proverbs 20 and verse 8, 20 and verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. On Wednesday evening, we cover this a little bit. It means that he examines the evidence of each case and he recognizes evil when he sees it. And who better could do that than Jesus Christ? Then it says his feet were like a brass or bronze that carry him anywhere that he wants to act. And the brass symbolizes stability. And this may have been a very, very special alloy, including gold and silver in addition to the usual copper and zinc for Admiralty brass. Going on in verse 19 in Revelation 2, I know your works, love, sacrifice, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I think any of us would love to have these things said about us. This is a fantastic and very warm commendation that Jesus Christ gave to the people at Thyatira. These were sterling Christian qualities, and they, in fact, rivaled many of their contemporaries. They had advanced and gone farther, and where Ephesus had been backsliding. And so these were wonderful recommendations. But please remember that our works demonstrate our faith, and so that's why he said he knew their works. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, we know, and our service demonstrates our faith. Faith without works is dead. One example I think you could take from the Old Testament is that Noah built the ark on faith. And so these people were commended for their faith. We all like to hear that we're doing better than when we first started, don't we? I know I would like to hear that. It's a wonderful praise to receive and from Jesus Christ himself. But now the next verse, nevertheless, in spite of all that, there's great qualities. I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my prophet, my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I'm sure that no one named their daughters Jezebel, knowing the background of the evil queen, the wife of King Ahab from the Old Testament times. But so this was certainly a pseudonym, not her real name, probably a figurative name. And anyway, I'd like to quote from Everyone in the Bible. It's a book that I've seen. We have a description of Jezebel. She brought Baal worship to Israel. And her father had been a priest, and she brought that pagan religion to Israel. She totally dominated her weak husband, King Ahab. She killed Naboth in order to get his land to become hers for a vineyard. And the king did nothing to stop her, so she really dominated there. She was ruthless, and she eventually, though, was thrown from a high window. She died, and dogs ate her. What a way to go, huh? And her sons followed her teachings of sexual immorality, and they were both bedridden, as we see. I think we'll see in a minute here that the punishment for the sexual immorality was to become sick. And then when you're sick, you're usually bedridden. So they both were bedridden for years as punishment for following her teaching, that is, her false doctrine. So that's what happened to the Old Testament Jezebel. She was eaten by dogs. In the New Testament Jezebel, she was also became bedridden as her punishment. We know doctrine is very important. I'd like to look at 2 John verses 7 through 9. 2 John only has one chapter, so some people say it's 2 John 1, 7, whatever pleases you there. But for many deceivers have gone out into the world, 2 John 1:7, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So some members here in Thyatira did not participate in these acts, but they tolerated those who did. And that's where the problem came. We know that evil spreads like leaven. We hear that each year at Passover time. So they did not jump right in and participate in these evil things, but they tolerated the sin. And I'm sure it spread to more members than the original count. There's some evidence that Jezebel might have been the wife of the bishop of the local congregation. And she was a prominent woman in the congregation, so whether that's accurate or not, she was spreading her evil doctrine. Back to Revelation 2:21 now, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, the New Revised Standard Version says she did not want to repent. She did not want to repent. So, anyway, she did not repent. And going on to the next verse, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. So her bed of sin became her bed of punishment. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Well, the sons of the Old Testament Jezebel were killed for following the teaching of her of their mother. This is a case where you should not do what your mother told you. It's probably the only case. And she and her sins were, her sons were rewarded according to their works. Jezebel was totally unacceptable to Jesus Christ. And the family of her husband in the Old Testament, they were totally wiped out. You can see the story in 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 8, where all 70 sons of King Ahab were beheaded. So it's a very tragic end, but punishment was fitting the crime. Now it says each one here, each one will be rewarded according to your works. That is, you and me as well. Matthew 16:27 applies here, I think. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Each according to his works. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. If you have a red letter Bible, these words are in red. Back to Revelation 2:24. Now I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, so there were some who did not, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So some members did not hold to her teachings. She had taught that fornication was okay because flesh is evil. That was one of the heresies at the time. I'd like to quote from John Stott, who is a British theologian and now deceased, but has written extensively. It seems then that the Jezebelites were similar to, if not identical with, the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites. So their practice of sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols were both mentioned in the letter to Thyatira, as they've been in the earlier letter to Pergamos. So these three groups, those who followed Jezebel, Nicholas, and Balaam, all seem to have this in common. IHS. IHS. I just went blank. Yep. Idolatry. H is... well, we'll come back to that. Brain freeze, yeah. Anyway, they all had this, seemed to have very similar teachings. And some commentators say that they were all part of the overall cloak of Gnosticism, which said that in order to defeat Satan, you had to go into his stronghold. This is about the deep depths of Satan's. And to defeat him, you go into his stronghold. It reminds me of an old poem, Come said the spider to the fly, come into my parlor, said the spider to the fly, just come on in and relax, and that's it. The spider is entangled in the web. So that's what would happen if you were to go into Satan's stronghold. So never mind what that would lead to. That's the way you'd be enticed, just like the men of Israel were enticed by the harlots.
You know, it brings to mind something I just interject here. We have a modern counterpart to beware of that it particularly affects younger folks, and that is those movements that deal in the darkness of death.
Oh, yeah.
And border on the occult or go into it.
They all dress in black.
The goth movement is one of those. Some people think it's just a dress style. It's far more than that. And you need to be aware of that. Those are not things to toy around with any more than this was something for church members to toy around with then.
Well, their teaching was certainly unbiblical, and it was one of the most dangerous heresies in the first two centuries. It's still a dangerous heresy. So, John Stott describes it this way: with their diabolical theory that since matter was evil, the sins of the flesh could be freely indulged in without damaging the spirit. And so they were plunged in without restraint into Satan's so-called deep secrets, something we want to avoid. So this was a terrible conclusion to reach. Now he says here also, I will put on you no other burden, which implies there was a burden, right? What was the burden? That burden was keeping the doctrine that they should have been keeping. So let's see some details about what they were to keep. We'll see that these were the opposite of Jezebel's teachings. From the Jerusalem conference, remember, Acts 15, verse 28. These are instructions that were sent to the churches from the apostles who met at Jerusalem. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is exactly what they're being told here at Thyatira. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So that was the letter that was sent from Jerusalem. Same things they were supposed to be doing now. To avoid things offered to idols, abstain from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. And we certainly all pray that. Thy kingdom come. So we need to hold on to what we know. And verse 26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. The NIV says, does my works until the end. Matthew 24:13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. So every church is to overcome and to keep my works. That includes our congregations today. Verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. Sorry. Let's back up here and take this apart a little bit. The rod of iron symbolizes an enduring scepter. So this is a quote from Psalm 2 I mentioned earlier, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Maybe that's good news for those who were in the potter's guild. They're going to be needing more pots. But that's how the rule may begin. And verse 28, now I will give him the morning star. Well, Jesus Christ is the bright and morning star. It states that over in Revelation 22, verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. And also in John 17, 5, it's mentioned about his glory. John 17, 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. other words, let me shine as I did before, as essentially what he was saying. He wanted to receive, get back to the glorious state in which he had been. And finally, in verse 29 now, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this message, like all the others, is for all the churches at all times. It applies to us individually, and I like to point out again that we did Wednesday night. The he here is singular, so although the letter is addressed to the group, it concludes with this he, that is you and me, and you behind the camera, and each of us today, it applies to us. And so that concludes the letter to Thyatira.
And those behind the screens who are watching the webcast too. Good point. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. I won't take too long to get through Sardis. Sardis was one of the wealthiest cities in the ancient world. It was a very ancient city. Cyrus the Great. Cyrus is the one who conquered the Babylonians and freed the Jews to come back to Jerusalem. In 548 B.C., Cyrus conquered Sardis. And it had a very wealthy king, Croesus, who was very famous at that time. The Bible dictionary I have says that they took $600 million worth of treasure out of Sardis. And the Bible dictionary was written in the early 20th century, when dollars were worth a lot more than dollars are today, a lot more than our dollars are today. Billions of treasury, their treasure out of the city. Later it was conquered by one of Alexander's generals, Antiochus, the 240s B.C., by the time of the church was there, it was still a fairly wealthy city in that sense. It's about 30 miles from Thyatira, the one we just talked about. And it was the capital of Lydia. We mentioned Lydia as a church member, but Lydia was also a region. And maybe she was named for the region when she was small. But it was a part of Asia Minor called Lydia. It was sort of either a province or a sub-province of the empire. Then it goes on to say, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, meaning Christ. It goes back to the introduction in chapter 1 and verse 20. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There is a haunting note to the letter to the Sardinians, or Sardisians, or whatever they're called. You have a name, you're in the church, you're baptized, receive the laying on of hands, receive God's Spirit. So you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. You're the walking dead. I said, that's kind of a scary thing to realize, that we could end up in that kind of a boat as well. Now, does that mean there's no hope? Of course not. Because Christ gives hope. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, which are ready to die. Why would somebody have a name and be dead? Well, remember, let me give you a couple verses. One in particular is in Ephesians 2, verse 1. Talking about when we walked according to the course of this world, and we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So when it says it's a dead church, even though they're converted, they're still actively living in sin. Because dead in the spiritual sense means living in sin, essentially. So that's what they were up. That's what they were doing. It wasn't that they were do-nothings, or that was probably part of it, but it was that they weren't repenting. They weren't changing. They weren't watchful. They got slack. They realized, well, this, let's do church today. You don't do church in the church of God. This is a way of life. It's more than just quote-unquote church. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. There's something there. There's a little flame. You've got to bring it back to life and that are ready to die. For I have not found your works to be perfect before God. This is not a compliment from the Messiah. Remember, so we've got to be watchful and strengthen, and then we need to remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Go back to the first work, similar to what the Ephesians were told at the beginning of chapter 2. Remember what it was like when you first believed and what you went through to come into the faith. They needed to do that then. We always need to do that now also. How you received and heard. Hold fast. Remember it and then hang on to that. Capture that first love again and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you're going to be unwatchful, you're going to get slapped upside the head. And that's going to be an attempt by Christ to wake the person up. That could apply to any of us. However, you have a few names in verse 4. A few names even in Sardis. It's so unusual that it's even in Sardis. Who have not defiled their garments. White garments are a symbol of righteousness. And so there are some who are alive, who are faithful, who are doing the right things, who are serving the cause of the kingdom of God and being obedient in their personal lives, have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, they resist the bad examples around them and do their best to set a good example. And their hats off and to those in Sardis who did that, because it was not the culture of the church. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So here's the blessing. And again, it's poetic, because they defiled their garments. They were white garments they were supposed to have, and then they got them dirty, and they kept getting them dirty. But those who repent and overcome will have true righteousness, symbolized by the white garments. And I will blot out his name. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Now that is called. It's a figure of speech. You affirm the positive by negating the opposite of the positive. The British do that. Americans, we have to sit and think that one through. That's too complex for us. You know, I will not blot you out. I said, what did you say? You're going to blot me out or you're not going to blot me out? So we have to think about it, but the British nations, they don't have to think about it. That's just one of the figures of speech they're very adept at. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, you think, so that's nice. So he's going to say my name in front of all of them. Don't discount that. It is a great honor. Jesus Christ speaks your name in front of the Father and in front of the 24 elders who are there at the throne and the two cherubim whose wings are covering the throne of God and the four living creatures that are there at the throne of God and then whatever other angels happen to be there in front of the throne on the sea of glass within earshot, however long earshot is for an angel. I'm sure it's longer than ours. For Christ to say, look at so-and-so. He or she is one of mine. You know, that is an honor. An honor to be deeply thankful for. And Sardis needed that. They needed to be alive. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, think about this. Listen and think. We have analyzed what might be the Sardis era. I think we mentioned this the other night. And many think the Philadelphia era began in the 1930s. One of our historians in the ministry in years past revised his opinion on that one time. I discussed that with him in the early 90s. He thinks that Sardis began around 1800, or rather Philadelphia began around 1800, which was a time when an organization of Sabbath keepers, among whom we would have found brethren that called themselves Seventh-day Baptists, got organized and evangelistic in America and other areas. And so he was looking back to that movement that gained momentum throughout the 1800s. So we're not exactly sure where the one era ends and another begins. We just know there are historical markers on certain of them that we know they have to exist during certain times in history. But here we have them, and the not blotting the name out, there is one item I wanted to read to you. This is from 2 Timothy 2. If you want to make a note of this, it looks like it is probably a hymn that was sung. By the early church. It's verses 11 and 12 of 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. And Paul was writing, it says, this is a faithful saying. And then he's going to quote this, the lines from probably a hymn. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And in Sardis, by being dead in their spiritual lives, they were denying Christ. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So we don't want him to deny us. They should not have wanted him to deny them then. And there's a great lesson then in Sardis. And now on to Philadelphia.
You think the people in Sardis were called sardines?
They might have been.
They were kind of crowded there. Okay, now we come to the letter of Philadelphia. It's found in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Everybody wants to be Philadelphia, right? Who wants to be these other churches? At one time it was called Alaseher. It was another name for the town. It's 28 miles southeast of Sardis. It was dominated by the mountain Tmolus, Tmolus. It's located on the banks of the river Cagamus, and it's an area which has a lot of volcanic activity. In 17 AD, it was nearly destroyed, just like Sardis was, but it was rebuilt by an imperial grant. There are a lot of vineyards there, and it was a very prosperous city because of that and because of its strategic location. It was founded in 140 BC by Philadelphus of Pergamos, who wanted it to be a center for missionary work for the Hellenistic way of life. There were temples there to many pagan gods, especially Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-O-S, who was the Greek god of wine and ecstasy and party and revelry. He usually is pictured with a bowl of wine in his hand. I wonder why. Philadelphia is the sixth of the seventh letters addressed to the churches, and Philadelphia, like Smyrna, received no correction, only praise. Philadelphia was given a warning, let no man take your crown. So that's a pretty nice welcome to the church. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things I say to you who is holy, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, this letter does not borrow the descriptors of Jesus Christ from the first chapter like the other letters do. These things come from other places in the Bible. These things says he who is holy. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Revelation 6, 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here's the phrase, holy and true, like we find here in Revelation 3. It's also implying that if we want to live with God, we better be holy ourselves, because God is holy. And that's found in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. What an honor. What a wonderful description. Also in Isaiah 40, verse 25, Isaiah 40, verse 25, we see, to him then, whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One, the Holy One. So God is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by the number. It's talking about the stars of heaven. And he calls them all by name. So astronomers today number them, and they've got billions, but God has a name for every one. So by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, no one is missing. So that's talking about his greatness and calling the stars by name, and they are named by God. Here's another statement about being holy. It's found in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get a grip. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we must be cleansed for Jesus Christ to live within us. Adam Clark says in his commentary, he is true, all truth proceeds from God, all his actions, words, and ways are holy and true. Now let's take a look at the phrase here. He has the key of David. You can turn back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, verse 16, talks about a steward named Shebna there who was selfish, and he was removed from office because he was not doing his job rightly. He was a steward in the house of David, and he had the key to the house of David. Isaiah 22:16. What have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in the rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of your office and from your position, and he will pull you down. So that was the fate for Shebna, and he was replaced by another man who is a type of Jesus Christ, and his name is Eliakim, E-L-I-A-K-I-M. It's in the next verse 20. Here, his name means God will raise up, Eliakim. And then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. The Sansino commentary, which is a Jewish commentary, says that the key was a sign of outstanding authority in the royal palace and in the country generally. Now, what else is going to be on his shoulder, since Eliakim is a type of Jesus Christ? What else will be on his shoulder? You'll recognize this verse right away, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this shows his supreme power. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 16:15 through 17. He said to them, but who do you say I am? This is Jesus had asked the disciples, who do men say he was? He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed to you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Adam Clark says that the keys are the power to enter and to prevent entry, or you might say the control of admittance. Jesus was talking to Peter. He controlled when Peter first preached the truth to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Acts 2 was the first time that he preached to the Jews right after on Pentecost, and to the Gentiles in Acts 10 to Cornelius. So Jesus Christ controlled those things just as he controls the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. So the key is also a symbol of authority and knowledge. Back to Revelation 3, verse 8 now. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Notice he says, I know your works. He doesn't say, I know your faith. That's because our faith is demonstrated by our works. So, the open door, let's look at that phrase for a minute. We have always understood this to mean an opportunity to preach the gospel. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, Adam Clark agrees with our understanding of this phrase in his commentary. And the open door came to Mr. Armstrong in 1933, I believe, and the church grew to be a worldwide organization. And for 50 years, the gospel was proclaimed on the World Tomorrow program, and by way of a lot of publications, The Plain Truth, The Good News, The Tomorrow's World, and by dozens of booklets, and by three college campuses. And so Mr. Armstrong said the gospel had not been preached for 1,900 years. Do you remember that? That ruffled a lot of feathers. So that had to have been controlled by Jesus Christ to prevent Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, from stopping the broadcast. And today we're doing our best, and we are covering maybe more of the world, certain different parts of the world, with the latest edition of the, what is it? Network?
Word?
The Word, yes.
Yes,
Word. So it goes to everything. This wonderful map was in the United News recently, and I think South America is about the only area that's not totally covered. So that's what's going on today. And Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary, say that the open door is my gracious gift to you. So that was a wonderful way to look at it, I think. I'd like to look at some examples from the New Testament of open doors and closed doors. The first is in 1 Corinthians 16:8. This is to Paul, and he said, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So that's example one. Number two is also to Paul. This time it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2:12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave to them, I departed for Macedonia." So he had another open door, but apparently went on to Macedonia at that particular time. And the third example is another open door, and this time to Paul and Barnabas. And they rightly gave credit to God that all that they were able to do, he was able to do through them. So they were not taking the credit, but giving it to God. And that's found in Acts 14, verses 26 and 27. Acts 14:26. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So these are three wonderful examples of an open door, but there's an example of a closed door, and we probably wondered why it was closed. Now, came across what I think is the answer. It's in Acts 16, verse 6. Acts 16:6. And it's also to Paul. "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Wonder why. "And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now, some commentators think that the reason they could not go to Bithynia, and Paul, you know, was sent to the Gentiles, not to the Israelites. So the Spirit did not permit them to go to Bithynia because there were Israelites there. So his job was to a different group of people. So it's very interesting. I thought that was very interesting. I hope you find it interesting. So these examples show that the key of David is the power to control admittance. Back to verse 8. Now we come down to this attitude of the Philadelphians, and look at three components I'd like to look at in Revelation 3:8. These last three phrases. For you have a little strength. Number one, you've kept my word. Number two, and you have not denied my name. A little strength. They were not powerful. They weren't politically connected. They weren't a large number of people, and they didn't have a lot of wealth. And so they had a little strength in all ways. So remember Paul's experience when he had a thorn in the flesh? He learned a lesson there. He said, it's in 2 Corinthians 12:9. This is God speaking to Paul. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So when we are weak, that's you and me, God shows his strength. The other phrase there, you have kept my word, and his words are certainly paramount. They're very important. So the best summary of his word, it's not total, but it's a very good summary, is in the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to look at just three verses there, Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this lawlessness is breaking God's law as well as man's law, and it's rampant today. And lawlessness, I would say, is a hallmark of our age, and it's everywhere. Even some people who are charged with enforcing a law think they're above the law, and they want to pick and choose which laws they're going to enforce. Somehow that doesn't compute in my mind. Matthew 7:24, now going on, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So if we pay attention to Christ's words, we are on solid rock. The Philadelphians, then, do not make excuses, even when they fail. We must endure to the end, be saved, we read in Matthew 24:13. So let's remember that. And the third phrase here is, have not denied my name. So his name is Messiah, Lord, and the Great Shepherd. We want to openly acknowledge him and not deny him. So he will, in turn, acknowledge us before the Father, as we heard a few minutes ago. We also want to respect him and his servants and our fellow servants. Going on in verse 9, Revelation 3:9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. This is not persecution by the Jews, and I want to correct what I think I said. I misspoke the other time. This was a group who said they were Jews, but they were not. And you'll find this referred to back in Smyrna as well. Most people do not know what they worship, and that's what Jesus Christ told of the woman of Samaria, that the Samaritans worship what they didn't know. They think they're obeying God, but they're deceived. And these people who were following these, Jezebel, Balaam, and Nicholas, maybe they were just deceived, but they were following a wrong doctrine. Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? He says that they will worship at your feet like the family of Joseph did when he ruled in Egypt. You know, he had those dreams, and his brothers and even his dad sort of hated him because of these dreams. Maybe he wasn't too tactful in telling them the way he did, but anyway, they did come true, and they did come and worship before him or fell down before him because he was the ruler in Egypt. So people who may have slandered us, they will be respectful to us eventually. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah 45, 14 tells about a time in the future when God's people will be respected. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Israel and the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabines, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you, and they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you, and they will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. So at that time, we will certainly want to guide them in the right way. There'll be a receptive audience, we might say. Not such a tough crowd to deal with. Anyway, going in the last scene, verse 10 then. Well, one other comment. Right now, it's sometimes hard to tell who God loves. But in the kingdom of God, it will be very, very easy. Back to Revelation 3:10 now. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. In other words, you copied my steadfastness, which is a good thing to do. Copy the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. He endured even to death. In other words, hang in there, we might say today. We will be betrayed by relatives and friends, but by our patience and steadfastness, we will possess our souls. So we want to stand fast in order to gain life. I will keep you from the hour of trial is the next phrase. The NIV Study Bible says, keep you from it, or keep you through it. Either way, sounds good to me, being kept through it or being kept from it. But we know the Great Tribulation is coming, and that's what it's talking about. Those who dwell on the earth is a phrase here at the end of this verse, and it's used seven times in Revelation. What else? You'd expect seven, right? Everything in this book is a multiple seven or sevens, and seven over and over is found. I'd like to give you those verses if you want to write them down. It's those who dwell on the earth. I think it's maybe referring to those who are not part of God's people. 3:10, 6:10, 8:13, 11:10, 13:8, going too fast, 13:14, and 17:8. But let's remember that our citizenship is in heaven. This may be hard to remember when we see all the bad news and see our nation, other nations in deep trouble. Our citizenship is in heaven. So that's a point to remember. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. You remember the examples from the Old Testament. I thought of three who forfeited their crowns. Esau forfeited his crown. Reuben forfeited his crown. And Saul. They all made wrong choices, so they forfeited their crowns. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. We have to endure to overcome, to prevail, and live by faith. 1 John 5:4, I think, applies here. 1 John 5:4, and I'm quoting it from the Contemporary English Version. Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us the victory. So that's a pretty encouraging verse. J. Mrs. Fawcett and Brown says about the pillar. The pillar is in the temple. It's immovable and firm. And it's in the interior of the temple. That would make it around the Holy of Holies. So that's, I think, very encouraging. That's a promise to those who are faithful. My God is used four times here in this verse. I don't know the significance of that, but four times he cites my God. And we know the child bears the family name, God's name in this case. So maybe that's what it's referring to, that we will have God's name because he talks about writing this name. these names on us. Look at what the high priest's turban had on it to make them acceptable to God. Exodus 28:36 and 37 and 38. Exodus 28. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put on it a blue cord that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban, and so it shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron shall bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So that was to make, he was to have that on his turban to make him acceptable before the Lord. So he who overcomes, then it says, will have three names written on him. I will write him the name of my God, his first name, the name of the city of my God, and I will write on him my new name. That's going to be a big name tag. We're going to have three names. So that's a fantastic promise. Revelation 3:13 now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, the message is to all the churches. And I hope we can keep our focus as we think about these brethren from the early centuries. And the next time, I guess we'll...
No, I was actually going to cover it if I had 5 minutes.
5 minutes?
I could have done it. Okay. But I won't.
Oh.
No, we can... Laodicea, there's quite interesting. I'll just give you a teaser on it. Mr. Myers will be covering it. I think it's the 22nd of this month for the next Wednesday night Bible study. But Laodicea was lukewarm. There were two churches of the seven, Sardis and Laodicea alone. This is from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, where we read of no conflict with foes within or without the church. In other words, they are kind of laid back and they really don't engage very much. And neither is renowned for having been faithful witnesses of God and his way and of his kingdom. So the kingdom of God kind of is not stressed in Laodicea. And another point for you to mull over when we talk about church eras is one of the ways of looking at these two chapters. The church of God reflects the values, the strong points, and the weak points of the society, the historical era of time that it's in, the society around it. We're affected by that. Knowing that, then, we will go to let ourselves be affected by the good things and resist those bad things of our society. So mull that one over. I think you'll find, though, that when Mr. Myers goes through the Laodicean era at the next Bible study, that it will be a good lesson, because this is a Laodicean age. This is a very lackluster, lazy age that is not zealous about much of anything except self. And you can read through it and think about it, and he'll add some keen wisdom in that when they begin the Bible study on the 22nd of August. So we'll go ahead and dismiss at this point. Have a happy Sabbath. For those of you who are on the webcast,